All right, welcome back for our second, I think this is the second time we're doing one of these post-Saturday theology intensive follow-up podcast.
We need a catchier name than
that. That's way too much to say, but welcome to this podcast. Welcome to Listening. I'm Colin.
Is that the name of it?
Listening.
Welcome to the podcast, Listening. I'm Colin. I'm here with Crystal, who you've already heard, and Jeff, who you've already heard. We are discussing some of the things that we talked about a week and a half ago, and the topics that we covered then were the nature, marks, purpose, purity, unity, and power of the church, and then women in leadership after that. So there was a lot to do with church, but not a lot, really a lot of questions there, except specifically pertaining to church and state. And then there are always questions around women in ministry leadership. So we will be looking at those two things specifically with our time together in this podcast. Mm-hmm. So to start, we're going to talk about church and state. I've got Romans 13 here. I'm going to read these five verses for us, and then we've got some questions about them. So Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. So these verses specifically have had a lot of airtime over the last year and a half.
Surprisingly, among a lot of Mennonite brethren.
Why is that surprising?
Well, because the Mennonite Brethren historically have been a denomination that they got their start by breaking the law. The law was that you can't baptize people a second time. So the state and the church were tied together, right?
Yeah.
Massively so. And so the religious rules were tied together with the state. And so they passed laws that were religious. And one of those religious rules was you can't baptize people again.
So were the early Anabaptists in error?
Well, that's the question, isn't it, buddy? That the way that some Anabaptists read that text now would indict those early Anabaptists and say, yeah, because I've heard this text preached several times, and I preached it myself, I mean, several times. And you have to be careful in overstating it. When I say overstating it, the Apostle Paul himself committed civil disobedience at points. He broke certain laws. Jesus broke Sabbath laws. So there's lots of examples of civil disobedience in the scripture. And so what you have to try to figure out is, okay, is this a for all time thing? Are there exceptions in this text? So for example, when he says that the one who does good or the one who the evil, what are the categories we're using? What are we using to define good and evil there? Are we just saying that whatever any state decides is good and evil is what he's referring to, good and evil? I actually think that language is more defined by good and evil as God defines it. So should you listen to the ruling governments? Yeah, of course you should, as long as they are acting within, you know, godly categories. But if they're not, then I think you have examples in scripture where that's not the case. I mean, the wise men, do you remember? Every Christmas we celebrate civil disobedience. The wise men didn't go back to Herod. And he said that, you know, they didn't even know why he had asked, hey, I want to go worship the guy. So they just didn't believe him, I guess, in the end. And they got visited by the angel. And so they went the other way.
Was it Shifra and Pua in Exodus with the killing of the babies?
Yeah, the Hebrew midwives. That's just what you're referring to. And they lie about it. That's what's interesting too, right? Crystal, you were about to say that.
I was going to say, like, with Peter in the Sanhedrin, like, he's told not to preach the gospel. And he says, like, who should I listen to, God or mankind, right, in terms of the rulers? And I'm going to listen to my conscience and, like, serve the Lord. And so there's those moments, within Scripture where we see that when our conscience comes in conflict, or when what we believe God's called us to do comes in conflict with what the authorities are calling us to do, then we have an obligation to uphold God's
So that's law. A summary of the letters from the Birmingham jail, a letter from Birmingham jail, which is what Martin Luther King Jr. wrote.
Right.
So he was trying to answer this question, like, why should you be civilly disobedient against a government that says that, you know, black and white people shouldn't mix? And his answer was, because there's a law above the law, which is the same answer that was given by the Nuremberg trials
about the Nazis.
That there's a law that exists above the law, and the law that exists above the law is the law of God. And so each one of our countries is either right or wrong based upon how closely they adhere to the law of God, ultimately, who is right and wrong.
So there are times when it is justified to live obediently in accord with the government, but there are times when it's justified to live in civil disobedience. Yeah. And the times where it's justified to live in civil disobedience are the times when what the governing authorities are calling you to do is in opposition to what God has called.
Clear opposition, though, I would say. Clear opposition clear to what opposition. God has called. So this is where it gets really dicey, especially for our situation, because that's what everybody's thinking about right now, is, well, should we be having church? And my response is, well, we are having church live.
Yeah.
So I push back when the government says you can't have live church, period. I'm like, ooh, I don't. That seems to be a biblical command and a biblical requirement, that church be something that happens physically with people personally. That's my take on it.
That seems to be the Ephesians 10.
Ephesians
13.
Wow, you're starting a new chapter in Ephesians there.
Like Hebrews?
Hebrews 10. Don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together. Exactly. Now, people will end up saying, well, yeah, but that was written to them to say, hey, don't neglect going to church, basically. Yes, but I do think, I really do think that the principles that are established in the New Testament would push strongly back against a government saying you can't go to church for whatever reason it is. And are there times where you can voluntarily not go to church? Yeah, for a period of time, out of love for neighbor? Sure. But I don't think that's the government's place to tell you where you can and can't. In fact, I think it's illegal for the Canadian government to say it, and that's because I believe in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. But we can get into that as well, which is, by the way, the governing authority in our country.
And that's kind of what the when the churches took the government to court just recently, that's kind of what the judge said. Like, your rights and freedoms are being trampled on legally, but the judge just felt it was still justified under the current health order, right?
His answer was, I don't have the expertise in epidemiology to determine whether it is or isn't justified. Right. So we have to rely, his language, I think, specifically was, the cards are all in her deck. Like, she's all the powers in the hands of Bonnie Henry. Because it's such a specialized discussion.
So maybe taking a step back, seeing as this is such a divisive topic as is, what role ought in the individual conscience play in this sort of thing? Because in Romans 13, it ends by saying that you should submit to the authorities, not only to avoid punishment, but as a matter of conscience. And so what role does our conscience play in these conversations?
I have a feeling he's probably referring, I'm guessing, but I have a feeling he's probably referring to the searing of the conscience there, in the sense that if you're, you know what I mean, if you keep breaking the law and stuff, it becomes normalized and it becomes, you're not able to distinguish any longer. But, is a conscience, go ahead.
But it is easier in moments where it's not really conscience related. Like when you think of Corrie ten Boom hosting Jews in their house in order to save them from the Nazis, like that is like a full on, like, we're going to protect life, right? Like, that's not a conscience. I mean, some people didn't have that same conscience issue, but it's pretty black and white that is a good thing to do.
Well, some people argued against her even in that day, though.
Yeah.
Like, even they were like, well, you should have obeyed the law. You should have obeyed the law of the Nazis and stuff and just trusted that the Lord would take care of those Jewish people. It's, you know, similar with Brother Andrew going into communist places and
smuggling
China, or smuggling Bibles.
Yeah.
You know, you're breaking law.
I imagine there were people telling the midwives in Egypt, you know, just, you know, follow the government.
Right.
Let's not make any waves.
Yep. But, you know, so in the end, what happens, the challenge is that people right now will end up saying, well, this moment is not that. My only problem is, I just feel like everybody in the moment says this is not that, this is not that, right? I mean, all these examples that we give throughout history, we look at them in retrospect now, knowing what we know now. And we're saying, yeah, it's clear that they shouldn't have done that because they were killing Jews and obviously. But I don't know how clear it was for the people on the ground. It took courage to do it because it wasn't clear to everybody on the ground. Not every Christian believed you should hide a Jew. And yet we look now and we think, well, how could you possibly believe that? How could you possibly view that? So I just wonder what we're going to say in the next number of years about this. And I don't know the answer to that. But my answer to your question about the conscience is that I actually think that whether you believe something is worth being civilly disobedient about or not, I think is a disputable matter.
Right.
Like, I'm not saying the law is necessary. I'm saying whether you want to be civilly disobedient to that law is a disputable matter. So if you don't want to, if there's a mask mandate, if you don't want to wear a mask, that's it. You don't have to. You don't have to. You'll probably be punished for it. But you might be doing it as civil disobedience, and I don't want to condemn you for it. Similarly, if you decide to come to the church and under your mask you sing, I'm not going to condemn you for that at all, because the scriptures and the Psalms repeatedly say, sing to the Lord a new song, and these are all supposed to be, and the Psalms themselves were supposed to be read in the corporate worship. I'm just coming. So you even have the command in the corporate worship gathering to sing. So, does the government have a right to tell the Christian people not to sing? And, well, I would say, well, God tells us to sing, but you don't have to sing,
right?
You don't have to sing. You can follow the government's rules. You can. And my big push with this is I don't know if it's possible in this current climate, but I think there needs to be a lot of grace given. Yeah. To people about this and in the church. You can hold different viewpoints. I don't need to look down on you because you don't attend church right now because you're frightened about all that. I don't need to look down on you if you do attend church and you sing. I don't need to That's my view.
I know the trick is with this issue is that people writing in want us to tell them what to do, tell them what to think. And I'm like, we can't really, because you kind of have to just do your best thinking on your own in your conscience in areas like this. So it's tricky.
Yeah, there's always a fear of making a definitive statement and binding someone's conscience to make them think that this is now what I have to do, and if I don't do this,
well,
then
there
I'll
will
be
people who will read Romans 13 and say, "Well, but they've made the law. The health authority made the law, and all that kind of stuff. So what are you talking about? Like, what are you talking about when it comes to conscience and disputable matters? How in the world is it disputable?" And this is part of my problems. I just think you need to understand that. The legality of that law. Do you understand? If there's a law above the law, the legality of the law is in question. And there are going to be some who come along and say, I don't think it's legal in God's eyes. And there are others who are going to say, from my point of view, for example, I don't think it's legal in Canada's eyes. I think the charter itself guarantees certain rights and freedoms. So people will have that view and people have the other view. And then other people will be like, no, look, you keep the law. Keep it. It's not that hard. This is not that. This is not Nazis. This is not, right? And so they need to have the freedom too to have that viewpoint. We are still brothers and sisters in Christ.
I got it. It is concerning when there seems to be news from other provinces about pastors being, imprisoned for what they're doing. And just in general, that's a concerning thing to see in a place that is constantly talking about being, freedom of religion as being one of our highest priorities.
Yeah, there's a long conversation to be had about the response or the relationship of the how serious the charter is taken in the modern world, when especially when it comes to religion. That's an interesting conversation that maybe should be had in the years to come.
And so, kind of to wrap all this up, there has been one question that came in was about. Considering that Christ is the head of the church, what authority does the government actually have? Does the government actually have authority to impose limitations or restrictions upon churches? And the person who sent in this question actually specified, I'm not just thinking about, in the midst of the pandemic, but in general, pre-pandemic, post-pandemic, does the government have that authority, considering that Christ is the head?
Yes.
Yeah, like I was like
they have authority over certain things, like your building.
Right. It doesn't mean that they're not going to be held accountable for how they use their authority. Like, sure. God is the ultimate authority, and they will someday, government people will have to stand before the Lord and talk about how they use their authority on earth. But right now they have the governing authority until God takes them out of government. You know, as it says, he's, you know, the hand of the king is in his, or the heart of the king is in his hand. He can turn it, like, so God can take somebody out. But at this point they have authority over.
Yeah. See,
countries are in place. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Look, we have fire codes that we keep, but I would not say that has something to do with the church so much as it has to do with the building of the church.
Right.
So if I can make that distinction, right, those are building rules.
So
if you're
going
to have a church in a building, then you're going to have to follow building rules.
Sure.
That the government has a right over. If you're going to have a church out in a field, I imagine there'd be less rules. But the moment you go into the building, then you have rules. And this is where I think that the government in a time like this, for example, probably does have authority to tell us how many people, as much as it irritates me and I think it's horrible, but probably has a right to tell us how many people, has a right to tell you how distanced, has a right to do all of those sorts of things, because they're doing that in all sorts of places.
Sure.
I think that those are inconsistent, those places, right? Like you go to a pub and all that kind of thing. So I would ask questions just on a legal nature. Like, I don't think you guys are being consistent with all this. But does the government have a right under God to establish rules for what you do inside of buildings? Yes, you cannot start a campfire inside of a building. Right? Right? And that's that they have the right to tell you that. Do they have the right to tell the church how they can worship? No.
Right. So then part of this, I suppose,
that's why the singing thing's a challenge for me,
is to distinguish between the church as the people of God versus when we talk about church colloquially, we're often talking about a building on a street.
Right. Yeah.
And so God,
that's a good way to
God,
yeah.
you know, commands that the church gather, but the church is the people that he has called.
Yeah.
And they can gather outside in tents and worship God there, or they can gather inside a building. But the building itself is not the church, even though we will constantly talk about the building as the church.
And people are going to end up saying, oh, but you can gather online. And I think that there's a substantive difference between that. I don't think that that is in line with the biblical idea of what we call anthropology, that people are both material and immaterial. Like, we're supposed to gather physically.
You would think after a year of people being on Zoom, there wouldn't be much debate over how dehumanizing it feels just to be on the screen.
No, but I'm just saying
time.
The government is coming along and telling everybody, you can still gather, you can just do it online. And I'm just like, well, that's you're using the word gather in ways that are just not, that's not what we're, that's not what it is. So the ecclesia, the gathering, which is what the word means, is a physical gathering. Where it happens, I don't know. It could be in a tent, it could be all sorts of places.
Yeah.
But you have to obey the rules if you're going to gather in a particular location.
Sure.
And I think that's a misperception on the government's part as to what church is, right? They see it as just an opportunity to get teaching or an opportunity to whatever. They don't see it as a physical gathering of people. Great. So that's why they say we can still have church, but they're not understanding the nature of church.
Right. All right. I think we have exhausted this topic for now.
That horse is dead.
So in between the two big topics, church and state and women in ministry, there's one question just about the purity and unity of the church. So Jeff, when you were teaching on this, you put a kind of a chart on the whiteboard, false church on one side, true church on the other, and then kind of a scale of more pure to less pure.
Grudem's chart, basically.
Grudem's chart, is it fair to put entire denominations, you know, and on the side of true or false church? Is that a fair practice to do with something like maybe the Catholic Church or, I don't know, the Unitarian Church?
I think that that's probably the easiest way to do it because they have doctrinal statements. I can't get an actual doctrinal statement from every single person in every single church,
right?
But I'm sure that if I could sit down with everybody and get your doctrinal statement about a bunch of things, we would all agree that there would be more pure, less pure among people.
Yeah.
But when we're talking churches gather these days in denominations or as non-denominational churches. And I think that you can, based upon their doctrinal commitments and what they teach, you would end up, you could place them on a grid like this is closer to what the the New Testament and Old, I mean, like the scriptures teach, and this is not what they teach. So yeah, I think you could put that. So like the Roman Catholic Church, the question you have to have with the Roman Catholic Church is, okay, have they messed with the foundation of Jesus, mm-hmm. right? When you end up doing stuff to justification or you stuff like that, right. like what yep. what are we talking about? If you say that Mary is a co-redemptress yeah. with Jesus, are you in some ways lessening the uniqueness and thing that Jesus gives? Do you understand?
Yep. The redemptive work, yeah.
So there are a lot of hot button topics, issues, and there's always questions about, you know, does this fall on the line of true or false? Mm. And so I think it's a helpful reminder that we always need to be asking that question. Does this change the foundation? Does it alter the foundation? Because if it does...
People claim that all the time. You know, but they have to do it through three stages, right? Well, if you change your mind on this, is you have to change your mind on this and then on this. And sure, you can do that. I mean, I've said that doctrine is like a web in some ways, right? Or an ecosystem. You have yep. to figure out, you know, so if you end up like in an ecosystem, if you take away the flies or whatever, you might think that that's a small thing and it will have an effect ultimately on everything else. But there are certain things that you take away from an ecosystem that will cause the whole ecosystem to be done. And that those are the things we're talking mm-hmm. about. Right. And so this is why people point, well, the Trinity or Christology or, you know, issues related to repentance, meaning like, do you have to repent of your sins? Right. That's a central idea of in the gospel, right? Repent yeah. and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness. You know, right. So these things are the ones that are more central, I think. Also why I think a lot of people would end up arguing, just so you know, I've heard people say, yeah, but the LGBTQ plus issues are not central, that we can have different opinion. Our denomination just now, right now, is dealing with that question. Is yeah. it a disputable matter, meaning is it just something like a second tier issue and we can both be good Christians and just disagree with? I don't think it is, and the reason I say that is because it redefines what a Christian is. Is a Christian somebody who doesn't repent of their sexual sin, or is a Christian a person who does or is repenting of their sexual sin? And you'll say, well, no, we just redefine what the sin is. Fine. Yeah. I don't think then we're really if you're calling what is evil good and good evil, I think that you're right at the heart of the gospel now, because yeah. you're telling people they don't need to repent of something that they absolutely need to repent of. And if they don't do it, I think the scriptures are going to say, well, that person, you've just led them to hell. So yep. it's a big deal.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. Big and warning. You look, yeah, throughout Old Testament and New Testament, you look at the difference between unintentional sins and that, like you use that word high-handed sin, and that comes from the book of Numbers, where, you know, basically says like, if you sin unintentionally, it's one thing, but if you sin knowing, it's a whole different matter, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's...
And persist in it.
Yeah, and persist right. in it. Mm-hmm.
It's a different deal.
So then for people who are pastoring and leading congregants to tell them that what they're doing is not actually a sinful thing when it is indeed sinful...
Yeah, it's a very dangerous road.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Like, seriously, if I came to you and said you commit adultery against your spouse high-handedly, you're yeah. still coming to church with your new girlfriend, and I affirm you in it. What? So, like, my mind is going back to 1 Corinthians 5 at that point. I mean, yeah. there's sexual sin in the church. I mean, a man has his father's wife. Yeah. So here's a sexual sin, a form of porneia.
Yeah.
And they're cheering him on. And Paul's like, what are you doing? Like, you should rather mourn. You should kick this guy out. I mean, at the end, he says, expel, you know, what does he say?
Expel
the wicked brother from yeah. among you. And so.
With the hope that he'll come to repentance.
Yeah, yeah. If he doesn't.
Hand him over to Satan to destroy his flesh.
Yeah.
In so order that his spirit might be yeah. saved.
Right. Yeah. So you want to put him under. Discipline so that he will come back.
Yeah.
Which is, and the unspoken part of that is, well, if he doesn't come back, and the rest of the New Testament seems to indicate that, yeah, he's lost.
Right.
So, yeah.
That is also just a big t- topic itself.
Yeah, perseverance. Love it.
And then, so here we'll move into kind of the final section on women in ministry and leadership. Lots of questions around the language of pastor, elder, overseer. That question came up quite a bit on Saturday. And then, I mean, I know Crystal and I have had conversations around the office even with some staff about the use of the language in Scripture and at Northview. So it would be great, maybe Jeff, if you could help us think through our pastor, elder, overseer in Scripture. Are they synonymous terms? Are they terms that are referring to different functions of the same person, or what's going on there?
There's a bit of a debate going on right now with this. Some people are, some good Christian, like complementarians, the guy like Sam Storms, his argument is, no, they're descriptions of a gifting.
Right.
A pastor, calling somebody a pastor can be speaking about a gifting.
Sure.
Right? So lots of people can have pastoral gifting, but they will not be elders in the pastor, elder, overseer. So I would say that the language in the New Testament seems to be quite equivalent, right, in terms of the office. Mm-hmm. The question is, can somebody be gifted in a particular way and not hold an office? I tend to go with Sam Storms there. I think, yeah, I actually think that you can be a pastor in terms of your gifting and stuff. But the office of pastor, which is what most people are referring to when they use the word pastor, anyway, the overseer, that office is one that is reserved for qualified men. So the question then is, well, why doesn't Northview do that then? And the answer is largely because that language at Northview has never been used that way. It was always kind of used in more of a business sense. So instead of calling somebody like, you're the president of Northview, they would say, you're the pastor, lead pastor of Northview. Well, what do we do with the other people? Well, they're kind of like vice presidents or management. So we'll call them pastor too. And part of the reason for that is because of the Canadian government would like to see that title.
Sure.
Because it gives them a clergy, like their clergy, they work in a church, and it gives them an allowance. So there's that pragmatic reason. And also because a lot of times churches in the past really did kind of follow that sort of business paradigm regarding, you know, like the executive pastor, sort of the CFO and CEO. And so you just use the language of those of pastor and associate and all, like director, all that stuff, it matches some of that business world language. So that's the way Northview has historically used that language. So as bad as it is, when we use the word pastor, we are not using it in the biblical sense, saying that this person's an overseer. Okay?
Got it.
There are some pastors who are overseers.
And that would be the lead pastor and the executive pastors as well? Is that?
That's right.
Because they kind of form that governing function kind of alongside the elder board. Like they're in charge of governing that guarding of the doctrine, that kind of role of an elder, those positions, right?
Yeah. But why wouldn't you change it, Jeff?
You should have done it.
You were here for a long time. Why didn't you change
it? Are pragmatic reasons enough to
keep
things?
Yes, they are, for me anyway. There's some fights that just aren't worth having. By
That's
the way,
I said,
can you imagine,
there's some hills you just don't want to die
can
on.
You imagine going around to the pastors in our office who are not elders? Like, it doesn't matter if you're women or men. By the way, we're taking the pastoral title away from you. You are no longer going to be considered that in our church. You are now a director. I could have done that, right? There would have been questions from CRA about, wait a minute, these people aren't pastors? There also would have been questions among people in our congregation, like, why are you demoting everybody? Do you see what I mean? So they're assuming a kind of business mentality about it. And so it just wasn't worth it to me to even figure out. I'd much rather have this question and answer it like this and have had to for a long time.
Yeah.
And I don't have any problem with it. I don't have any problem with it.
So on a topic like this, which is a secondary issue, ends up being something that churches tend to use as a distinguishing marker, mm-hmm. And form around
Southern Baptists would say that you can't use the term pastor,
right,
unless it's a qualified man.
Yes, and they're having lots of conversations about
that
right now.
Yeah, but that's the thing, is that they're having lots of people pushing back at that and saying, well, But what if they're kind of going in the direction, some of those churches going in the direction that we have kind of gone, which is like, well, can you be a pastor but not be an elder? And some people are like, biblically, no. But it depends on how you use the words. And that's, yeah. If I were planning a church, I guess I would probably do directors and pastors.
Right.
That's what I was going to ask. If you started from scratch,
yeah.
Would you be like Tri-City? I think that's what Tri-City decided, right? And Tri-City, other churches, they've just only their people who are also an elder board or pastors. Everybody else is a director or a minister.
But they don't do that based on gender lines necessarily.
No.
They do that based upon
elder
the role.
Yeah.
Those people who are fulfilling a unique work of an elder,
right,
whether they're paid or not, are considered pastors.
So in the New Testament, we read in something like Romans 16:7, it talks about a character named Junia.
Or Junius.
Or potentially Junius,
uh-huh,
who is, in the NIV that I just looked up, is outstanding among the apostles.
Yeah, or well-known to the apostles.
Yeah, ESV will translate it. Yeah, well-known to the apostles. Yeah.
So
this is a tough text. So historically, Junia... So everybody calls her Junia now, and says she's a her, but there was a long period in the church where it was Junius, and it was a guy. And then there's the question, okay, should we translate it outstanding among, meaning that she is an apostle, and the rest of the apostles, we think she's one of the best apostles, okay? Or is she well known to the apostles, which you can also, the language outstanding among, meaning she's considered outstanding among the apostles. So you went and asked the apostles, what would they say about Junia? And they say, she's outstanding. They wouldn't be saying that she's an apostle. They would be saying, she's well known to us and we think highly of her.
Yeah.
So you have to make a decision whether or not she's an apostle or she's not an apostle, just well known to the apostles. And then finally, even if you say, oh, she's an apostle, you still have a problem now of, is she a big A apostle or a little A apostle? Because the word apostle is used to, the word means messenger. So is she a messenger of the church, or is she like an apostle?
Which is much more generic.
Yeah.
Like
she is one of the big gun apostles. The thing is, there's only really... I think only, what do they say, 15? 16?
Agruda makes the argument for like the 12 disciples, and then plus Paul.
11
and,
plus Matthias.
And then Paul, Barnabas, and...
We did this last
James,
time.
James.
I think he went with Apollos too, didn't he?
He doesn't call...
Anyway, I
can't
remember.
15.
Yeah. So he's about 15 people who were named that.
Yeah.
So it's not the word... At least for the... You would be surprised if... she was a big A apostle. If that's the case, I would be surprised if she's a big A apostle, because she's mentioned nowhere else.
Yeah.
And the others are quite well-known characters in the scriptures. And she wasn't one of the 12. So you would assume, I just assume that somebody who's an apostle, big A apostle, would be added to a list somewhere that's not just a passing reference to, hey, she's, you know, your sister. And anyway,
right. So as you mentioned, the idea that Junia is a woman is the prevailing view these days.
Yeah.
I've made a note here that I did read it. I thought was a fairly convincing article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society last year by Esther Ng.
NG.
Yes. It was titled, "Was Junius in Romans 16:7 a female apostle, and so what?" And I think she does some good historical work on the less prevailing view on this topic, that it was in
so
fact
it's
not.
It's rife with difficulty, this text.
The gender,
That doesn't mean that you shouldn't make a decision, and you can't. My view is actually, I think the ESV does better with the Greek. I think she's well known to the apostles.
Sure.
So that solves the last question of apostles. It is a big A, and it's referring to the apostles, right? And she is a she or he. It doesn't really matter because she's well known to them. And I think that the best treatment of that is in the Greek is comes to that conclusion. If you want to look at like how that's come to, you can look at like the Net Bible has notes. Hmm. They have that translation. The ESV Study Bible has notes for that, And if you read the other way, the NIV is a gender neutral kind of translation. It is focused, tilts a bit more egalitarian as a translation. Yep. And so they will give some notes on why they chose to do what they did.
Right.
I think it's in the Grudem chapter too. I think he engages with this objection in that chapter.
Great.
We can look. Yeah.
Wonderful.
He's got a huge book, by the way, that Grudem wrote an enormous thing. I was 101 objections or something like that, evangelical feminism, whatever. I can't remember the name of it, but Grudem has a whole book where he deals with all of these different objections and tries to come. I don't agree with all its answers, but like there are lots of, he can at least frame the debate for you.
Right. Great. And then here's maybe the last question, has to do with Ephesians 4, a real chapter in Ephesians this time. Ephesians 4 says that in Ephesians 4:11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. And this is a text that is often referred to kind of in that conversation you were talking about with Sam Storms.
APEPT, as they say.
The APEST.
APEST?
Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers.
Shepherds.
Instead of pastors, yeah.
Oh. I went APEPT. So, because
that is the only place that actually the pastor office is mentioned in scripture, right?
And there's a question of whether or not he's referring to an office is
right.
here too.
So that's the only time it's used, that word, so pastor.
Is he saying that people gifted as apostles, prophets, evangelists,
shepherds, pastors.
So the reason that somebody would say, well, those sounds like those might be just gifts is because we don't have anywhere else in scripture where the term evangelist is used as an office.
Right.
So people would be like, oh, see, that sounds like, you know, whereas pastor... Pastor teacher is the language that some people like to do. So it's only four. So
depending on who you ask.
Read, but apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And so Sam Storms, for example, goes and says, oh, these are giftings. And others are like, no, at an office. And so you have to figure out what is the evangelist office. Then I don't know what that is, but I do know some charismatic churches that do have an office of evangelist because of this text. So.
But if you look at like Titus and Timothy, where Paul's giving instructions on how to set up the church, the only offices he mentions are elder and deacon, right? In terms of church office. Yeah.
So it seems to me, anyway, the tack I've taken is I think it's a great text. I think that among the elder board and among the leaders of your church, there should be these giftings represented.
I was just going to say, I was reading on this text a few months ago, so I was reading some of John Calvin's commentary on it, and he says, according to him, he would say that the apostles, prophets, and evangelists are all offices that have ceased since the foundation of the church, reading that in Ephesians 2, and then that the shepherd teacher are, I think he said they were separate offices, but that those are the ones that continue unto in perpetuity.
It's going to... So evangelists.
So we can't evangelize?
Yeah. I mean,
there's no office.
Not
but again,
an office.
Like, where else is that? That's where I struggle the most is actually, I just don't know of anywhere else in the scriptures where the evangelist is an office.
Yeah.
Right.
So it would be weird for me to think that Paul has this office of evangelist in mind. I think it seems to me that it fits better just as a gifting because apostolic gifting is a gifting. And so is pastor. So which means that, you know, can you be gifted as a pastor? Yeah. And be a woman? Yeah. Pastorally gifted, right?
Yeah.
Sure you can. In my opinion, does that mean that, that means that when those women are gifted that way are pastors in terms of the office and in terms of like the elders? No. No.
But then that question is, is pastoring an office in scripture or not?
So this is
interesting.
It's a good discussion. To be honest with you, it's largely an intra-complementarian discussion.
Right.
So it's some churches, complementarian churches, will go one way with that, and others will go the other way.
Right, because if you are committed to the egalitarian position, it already it's a moot argument at that point. Right. Great. Well, that's all the questions that I had sent in or that I had put together myself. So thank you all. Thank you both, all two of you, for joining me for this subsequent
Colin,
Saturday
this is your
theology.
Last, this is your last thing. Time in speaking to these microphones here at Northview. Where are you going?
I am heading to Kelowna just at the end of next week, May 21st, I'm moving to join Praxis Church, which is a church plant that we are supporting with the church planter. His name's Josh Duell. And there I will be the associate pastor, which I think just means I do whatever he tells me to do.
Yeah.
Or unless director. It goes against your conscience.
The associate director.
And I think the contract said pastor,
well,
actually. So
we're not sure what he's doing.
Yeah, that's fair.
Colin, it has been an absolute treasure to have you here, buddy. I love it. We've loved having you. You've done such good work. So, and I know that I speak for lots and lots of people when I say that, you know, you've done really good work with men's ministry and also just providing a really solid, lovely platform for our theology classes, and your contribution will be missed.
Appreciate that. Thank you both. To everyone else, have a good week.